It's that hour.
I'm sorry, it's the hour? Yeah. Maybe the loss of the hour has afflicted some of our number this morning. But as our group has diminished this morning, we are scheduled to break some ground in the fourth chapter in the book of Romans. But I thought it might be a good idea, until we get everybody back together, to since the passage has as its focus Abraham. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? As, again, I'm tempted to go into the discussion, is that according to the flesh belong unto Abraham as our forefather, that he's our forefather in a fleshly relationship, or what was gained in accordance with the flesh by Abraham? It could go either way. In terms of the words itself, put on the table that for next week. But the point is, Abraham is set forth to us as an example of someone who was not justified by works, but justified by grace. And Paul makes a very complicated argument in a real sense. If we don't have the background of the Old Testament scriptures, if we don't have the background of the Abraham narrative that's given to us in the book of Genesis, because what Paul does is he does a very interesting argument that's based upon the place in which circumcision came in the narrative. That it came in chapter 17 and not chapter 15. And chapter 15, before circumcision came in chapter 17, it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Of course, you also have other aspects of Abraham's faith that come even earlier. In chapter 12, when God came and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to Haran, and then ultimately brought him into Canaan, and he walked through the land, and there's a story of Abraham that really begins in chapter 12. It goes all the way through to, I think, to chapters 22, where you have the sacrifice of Isaac. And if we don't have a sense of who Abraham was, what his significance was, his centrality, his importance in the Old Testament scriptures, maybe something of the argument that Paul's making would be lost to us. As Paul has other things to tell us about Abraham, tells us about the quality of his faith, tells us something about the way in which God blessed his faith, and God said to him that he would be the father not just of Isaac, not just of his earthly seed, but a father of a multitude of nations. And all that's found in the Abraham narrative. So I think it would be a good investiture of our time today if we went back to Genesis or we looked into the Old Testament just to get a handle upon this person of Abraham and his place. Now, it's an interesting way in which the book of Genesis gets divided up. Oftentimes we hear of the first 11 chapters, usually called something like primeval history. It's the history of the beginnings. It's the history of the heavens and the earth. It's the history of creation itself, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the fall, and of all the events that led up to the flood, and then from the flood, all the things that led to the population of the earth and the dividing of the nations. 70 nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And then we find Abraham coming in chapter 12. And it's from Abraham on that we get the history of Israel, at least in terms of what we call the patriarchs, the forefathers, the ones who were the progenitors, if I could use that word, of the nation, from whom the nation came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, often in the Old Testament, God is, and New Testament, God is identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these figures have a central place of importance. But the way in which the narrative in Genesis is given to us, Abraham has a strategic point of appearance after a history that goes from the creation in Genesis 1. So we have creation, we count in Genesis 1 and 2, and you have a record that's given to us of 10 generations of people that went from Adam. Anybody know who the 10th figure was?
Noah.
Noah. comes to Noah. And you have 10 generations. Now, it's always interesting when you see the Bible emphasizing generations and numbers. I mean, we've done the 14 generations of Matthew chapter 1, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Zedekiah, 14 generations from the taking away of Babylon to Jesus coming as the final Davidic king. But now you have 10 generations. And the story of Adam, of course, is a story of creation. God created the man, dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, became a living soul. God made a garden, placed him into the garden, gave him his assignment of the things that he was to do, and we find he disobeyed. And so what happened upon disobedience is the whole purpose of the creation got sullied, soiled, spoiled, into the place in which, ultimately, when you come to Noah, you have an unraveling of creation entirely. That from the time of Adam to Noah, you have apostasy. You have it certainly in the descendants of Cain that are told to us in chapter 4. Even chapter 5, when you have the descendants of Shem. And that's where you get the 10 generations, from Adam to Shem, to Shem's son, all the way down to Noah. Then you have notable people who walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah walked with God. And yet, in the midst of Noah walking with God and Enoch walking with God, apparently there weren't a whole lot of people walking with God. In fact, there seemed to be the intermarriage. I don't know if people take the idea that angels intermarried with human beings. I don't really think that's what's happening. I think when it says the sons of God went into the daughters of men, it's speaking about the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. So they were taking wives for themselves without any regard for his faith here, his worship of God here. And again, that was the line in which men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were worshippers of God. So you have worshippers of God intermarrying with those that don't worship God, those who are idolaters. And as a result of that, you have those the violent conditions that existed in the days of Noah, when God says the days of man upon the earth is 120. God's going to bring the flood. And what happens with the flood? Well, the account of creation had God making the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the land animals, and finally man. And you have what God does is he kind of goes backward into destruction of the very things that he makes. Let me see if I can find the exact language for you. In Genesis chapter, I think it's in 6, but let's turn there and just see if my eye can glance upon it. And we can get the exact language of how this unraveling of creation is expressed. Actually, I guess the description of the flood.
721?
I'm sorry?
Maybe 721?
721?
Yeah, 721.
All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming things that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And so God basically destroys the things that he had made. The very things that are so told us in the creation account, they are destroyed. And though the language is not here, in other places of the Old Testament, when God brings a judgment upon the world upon his people for their sins, it often is described as a return to the condition of the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Hebrew has tohu v'bohu. It's very rhythmic. Tohu v'bohu. And when God brought the Babylonian captivity, when he brought the invading armies of Babylon to Canaan to destroy the nation for their sins, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 4, you have that language that's found there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. And again, my eyes not coming upon the passage. But if you read through this passage, you can read the language of the chariots of Babylon that come, that brings destruction, and everything just returns to that state of being formless. Oh, there it is in verse 23. He's talking about Babylonian invasion. He's talking about the armies of Babylon coming to destroy Judah and destroy Jerusalem. And in verse 23, he says, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void. Same language as Genesis 1. I looked on the mountain, to the heavens that had no light, so darkness again was upon the face of the deep. And go back to Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What's the significance of that? Well, you see, when God made the world, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, it provided a condition of where human life could not be existing. He can't exist in a world that's without form and void, where there's no distinction made between sea and land, there's no distinction between heaven and earth, there's no distinction. So what the 7 days of creation, or the 6 days of creation do, God makes distinctions. He brings the dry land to appear. There's no longer just darkness upon the face of the deep. Now you have the continents, you have land masses, and then you have God making the sun and the moon and the stars to distinguish the day from the night. So the whole world begins to take upon form. Begins to take upon the conditions that human life can be sustained. Human life can live in this world that God has made. And it took 6 days of creation to bring about conditions where human life could be existing. And God says, when you've sinned and you rebel against me, well, you can't inhabit this land. All of its inhabitants can be taken away. And the land's going to be fit for nothing but the wild beasts. It's a decreation is what I'm saying. And so what God does is he brings a judgment in which creation becomes unraveled, becomes an uncreation. And that's what happened in Noah. And when the flood came upon the earth, and it brought devastation, it brought destruction, it brought darkness upon the face of the deep. Again, Noah couldn't get out of the ark. He had to send out the doves to see if it was, you know, the water had abated. So he can't get out of the ark. He can't live on that land that's destroyed by a flood. And it's only after the days that went by and the flood and the waters of the flood abated that Noah and his family could get out and live again. And what happens when he comes out of the boat and they start to live again? Well, look at Genesis 8 and 9. We have God basically repeating what he said to Adam and Eve. At least in chapter 1 of Genesis, the words where he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so you find that the waters abate from the earth. All the livestock, all the animals perish. And now in chapter 9 and verse 1, they come out of the ark and says, God blessed them. I'm sorry, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's that? That's the language of creation, isn't it? That's what God said at the beginning. He made man in his image. After the image of God, he made him. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Here it doesn't say subdue it, but it does say fill the earth. Again, human life is in a fallen condition. Man is not able to subdue the earth in the way that he was originally designed to do it. And perhaps you wouldn't want him to do it because you can't put the earth into the hands of man in sin. It has to be ruled by one who comes from heaven and who is the Son of Man. Jesus receives the kingdom. Jesus receives the age to come. Jesus reigns over all things, not fallen humanity. Jesus restores us to a place that was originally designed for humanity as we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we rule with him. We don't rule in ourselves because that's a terrible thing for human life and sin to rule. But that's what God does in Christ in terms of the restoration of the world to himself. But that note is sounded here after Noah. So what do you have? You have creation. You have 10 generations to Noah, where you have the decreation of the flood, and you have a new creation, right? Right? God gives the words of a new creation in Noah. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, then of course you have Noah's sons, and you have, you know, Noah getting drunk, and you have the sin of Ham, and you have the curse of Canaan, and all that occurs. And ultimately you have 10 generations that come from Noah. And 10 generations lead you to what? Who's the next great figure that comes about after these 10 generations? Right now? It's the man of which we speak. Abraham. Here we come to Abraham. And if you want to look this up, the 10 generations, I believe, is in chapter 11 of Genesis. It gives you the descendants of Shem. Here we have the descendants of Shem. Remember, Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. And the Shemites, of course, are the ones from whom Abraham comes. So Abraham is a Shemite. We say Semite. You know, Jews are Semites because they come from Shem. There's also one of the descendants of Shem who's called Heber. That's where you get Hebrew from. It comes from Eber. Heber is one of the ancestors that finally comes to Abraham in those 10 generations. These 10 generations, I believe, are that's in Genesis 5. So this is Genesis 11. In Genesis 5, you have the descendants of Seth. These are the Sethites. And that's 10 generations that lead you to Noah. The Sethites. Okay? So you come to Abraham, and what happens prior to Abraham's narrative? Where does all this history from Noah to Abraham end up? What's the great event that took place in the prior chapter?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. Yeah, that's right. Tower of Babel. Now, what happened at the Tower of Babel? You know, rebellion.
Man was divided.
What's it?
Man was divided.
Yes, the nations were divided. You have the table of nations in chapter 10, and this explains how the nations were divided in terms of language, in terms of people groups. Interesting, the Bible doesn't recognize race. I should say this. Race is an invented concept that's modern in its nature. The Bible doesn't ever mention race. It mentions kindred, tongues, and tribes, languages. Those are the things that separate people. Race is not, in the Bible, a factor that separates people. That's a human construct. And we should always remember that when we think of the whole racial problems that we have today. It's an invented concept. I won't get into who invented it, because that gets more into politics than it gets us into anything else. But so we won't go there. But that's an important consideration to remember. Okay, we come to the Tower of Babel, and the nations and language groups are separated from one another, so there's no unity. And that's one of the great problems when sin enters in, is that man is separated from God, and man becomes separated from other men, other people. No sooner did Adam and Eve sin that they're accusing one another. The woman that you gave me, she's the one that's at fault. She gave me to eat, and not my fault, Lord, it's hers. And shift the blame off yourself to other people. Why? Because you become self-absorbed, self-interested, turned in on yourself, and you become at war with other people. That's where the sources of so much of the conflict in the human race. Sin is the culprit. It brings enmities, brings divisions. Anyway, so what God does after the nations are divided is there is the call of Abraham. I want you to note how the call of Abraham is described. So turn to Abraham, to Genesis chapter 12. Now again, the descendants of Abraham are mentioned in chapter 11, verse 27. Generations of Terah are spoken of. fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then we read about Lot. We read about he married Sarah. She had no child. So you read about those things at the end of chapter 11. But now the direct call of Abraham comes in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Abram, and here he's called Abram, and that's a name that means exalted father. He becomes Abraham, I think it's in chapter 17, which means father of many nations. So for the first few chapters, he's actually called Abram. Abram, exalted father. And God's command is to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And listen to the language, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a fivefold blessing that's there. And it, a lot of people think that that accords with the fact that in the creation account, there's five times that God said, he blessed this, he blessed this, he blessed this, he blessed this. He blessed the Sabbath day, he made it holy. He blessed man and said. So you have a fivefold usage of the term blessed in Genesis, in the creation account, and you have a fivefold blessing that God speaks when he calls Abraham. And the reason would be that just as you have upon the flood, Noah being blessed of God, a new creation anticipated, so you have the similar thing with Abraham. Abraham is blessed of God, and the whole matter of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is clearly there when God says to look to the north, the east, the west, the north, and the south. I have a real problem finding verses this morning. I apologize. But God told him to look at the sky, the stars, and he says, so will your offspring be. I know there's definitely one in chapter 15. There's also one previous to chapter 15 that speaks about numerous multitude that will come from Abraham's seed. Somebody... 13 what? 13:14. There you go. That's what I was looking for. Thank you. That Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. And I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And remember the New Testament, the redeemed are described as a multitude that no man can number. Sooner count the dust of the ground than count the number of the redeemed. And so the offspring of Abraham will be this great multitude. What's God doing? He's making him fruitful, isn't he? He's multiplying him, that he might fill the earth with his descendants. And then his descendants, in turn, are to bless the nations. So these nations that here were separated because of the Tower of Babel will be united again around the figure of Abraham. Abraham will have this multitude that no man can number, that will be his descendants, and through him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth will know the blessing of God. The blessing that God gives to Abraham is not for Abraham's sake. It's for the sake of blessing the nations. And someone has once said that the Old Testament can be described in terms of John 3:16, except it's that God so loved the world that he called Abraham. He so loved the world that he called Abraham to be the one who would bring the blessing of God to the nations. Of course, what happens is that Abraham's seed does not fulfill their calling. They do not bless the world. They become sinful. They become absorbed with idols. They become rebellious. And God's history with them is the history of leading a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people to whom ultimately he brings the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. It's on the heels of the Babylonian captivity that you have messianic promises that speak of another son of Abraham, another one who would come and truly fulfill what Abraham never achieved, or his descendants never achieved. And that's the true seed of Abraham, Jesus, who's reflected in the New Testament as the one who is the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, in whom all of the promises of God come to be fulfilled. So the picture that we're given of Abraham is that he's called by God to be, could use the word progenitor, the one who would father a new creation. That was the design. Just as Noah was to bring in a new creation, being blessed of God, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And yet the result of it is sinful. The result of it is failure. The result of it is that God has said, well, can't happen this way. It's going to happen, have to happen another way. And of course, the way in which it does happen. And all these things that happen with Noah, with Abraham, with all the other things God does in the Old Testament, it really sets up all of the categories which Jesus himself will ultimately be the one who will fulfill those hopes and those promises. Again, you can look at the New Testament and see how the work of Jesus is seen in terms of a rescue from the judgment, like the judgment of the flood, the judgment that came upon the then world. They were delivered through the ark, through the sea. And Peter says, baptism is like a type of that. The fulfillment of that is seen in Christian baptism as we have passed through the sea. In union with Jesus, who saves us. He's the one who is the ark. He's the one who does deliver us. And so we have all these pictures that are given of New Testament salvation. But the old New Testament salvation is the ultimate salvation. It's the ultimate covenant that God makes. It's the ultimate provision of God's grace. But this is the foundation of it. And the reason that Paul can argue for his view of Jesus in terms of being the Redeemer, being the Rescuer, being the one through whom the promises are fulfilled, and he could go back to Abraham, is because he understood Abraham's place. Abraham was to be the one who himself would bring in a new creation through his seed. And ultimately, of course, that's Jesus. And so he becomes the pivotal Old Testament figure that pictures the ultimate design of God. Is that clear? Anyone have questions at all? So that's where we find him. That's the place where the New Testament, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, introduces us to Abraham as this tenth one from Noah, the progenitor of the new creation, who was the tenth one from Adam, who was the beginning of the creation of God. And so we have this theme of new creation coming in, blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. You have that language just getting repeated because that's what God's doing. God's saving the world from sin. God's saving the world from what happened in the fall. And that's the whole picture that Genesis is giving us of a saving God, of a God who comes to bring salvation from sin and all of its consequences. Okay, you all with me? So now let's begin to look a little bit about Abraham and the things that God promised him. Okay? So again, a lot of times we think of Abraham in terms of the one who received the promises from God, and that's a perfectly accurate way to see him. But what were the actual promises that God gave to him? What was promised to Abraham? Well, I want to begin with what God says to Abraham in terms of entering into a relationship with him of promise sealed with an oath. Okay? God gives promises to Abraham that don't get fulfilled right away. And he's called to come out of Canaan, to come to a land that God would show him, and he never inhabits that land. He never owns property in that land. At the end of his life, he has a plot of ground to bury his dead in. He bought a burial plot. And that's all the land he had in the entirety of his life. And God says, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Was Abraham ever a great nation? Not in his lifetime. Ultimately, he becomes a great nation as the 70 descendants of the patriarchs go down into Egypt, and then they multiply, they're fruitful, and they become a nation when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. But in his lifetime, those promises were not fulfilled. And in fact, he went a great deal of time without a child, never mind a great nation. And God's promise was he would have that great numbers who would proceed from him. So shall your offspring be counted. If you count the sand of the sea, you count your offspring, Abraham. You're going to have this numerous offspring, and yet he's childless. That's the point of it. He's childless. And in chapter 15, God's word comes to him in a vision, chapter 15 and verse 1, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Or, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." God himself is Abraham's reward as well as Abraham's great defender. But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? I left the Ur of the Chaldees. I went exactly where you told me to go. I've gone through these trials. I've gone through these afflictions. I've gone through this warfare. I've gone through these..." I mean, there's one other thing I should have said that I didn't say. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say it now. I'm going to table it. I will get to it. Let's continue here. Let's continue here with the seed. He doesn't have a child, and he continues childless. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." I've got a foreigner who is my heir. "And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside. And here's the other part. Here's the other one. "Before it was the dust of the earth, now it's the stars of the heavens. Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then it says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I don't think this is the first time that Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the Lord when he came out of Canaan. In fact, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, he left Canaan. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He left his ancestral lands. And just one other thing I should say is that when God called him, he was living in Ur in a family of idolaters. Joshua 24 tells us that. Leave your finger in Genesis 15 and turn to Joshua 24 just briefly. I just want to point this out to you that a lot of times in the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament want Israel to consider their history, to look back at their history, look back where they came from, look back and see what God did for them. And here in Joshua 24, we read that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." Or the Chaldees was on the other side of the Euphrates, east of the Euphrates. "Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idolaters. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And it goes into the history. But the roots of the family are in raw paganism. You know, I was told, most of you know that I grew up in a Jewish family, and I didn't get a whole lot of religious instruction, but I do remember when they sent me to Hebrew school in preparation for my bar mitzvah, and I had to learn some things about the Jewish faith. It was actually called a Sunday school. It took place on Sunday in the Jewish center. And the teacher there told us that the reason that God chose Abraham, and Abraham and the Jews are the chosen people, is that God went around all of the world with his law and offered all the nations his law. And all the nations said, I don't think so. I don't want your law, God. But only Abraham only, of all the nations of the earth, said, yes, Lord, we will accept your law. Of course, it's a little bit anachronistic. It's out of time. The law didn't come till later. But yet, that's how they told the story. That's how the rabbis told the story. They got very confused as to the details. But certainly, the heart of the thing, that Abraham was someone anxious to please God and obey God. He was a pagan. This was not something that was his idea. Oh, I'd like to serve God. I'd like to keep God's law. No. God was the one who loved him. God was the one who called him. God was the one who revealed himself to him. God's the God who called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Yes, he was obedient. Yes, he did what God's word says. But it was out of paganism that he was brought. It was out of bondage to false gods that Abraham was brought. And he was brought into this land, and he was brought to receive these promises, and part of the promises was this great descendancy, the promises of a great seed. But yet, he doesn't have seed as of yet. And verse 7 of chapter 15, let's get back to chapter 15. He said to him, God said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so, again, we're beginning to see two things that are there. The number one, Abraham was given the promise of a seed or descendants. This great multitude, as numerous as the stars of the heavens, the dust of the earth. And then, of course, he was given a land to possess, the land of Canaan. And then, historically, this last one was first, is the promise that blessing, I will bless you, that Abraham received the blessing. And so those are the things that God promised to him. And Abraham asked the question, how shall I know I'm to possess it? How shall I know any of this is any good? I got nothing right now. Well, God says, Abraham, I've got something for you to do. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old. Bring me these animals. And he's told to take these animals, yes? 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And it's in verse 7, in that paragraph. Verse 9, bring me the heifer, bring me these animals. And it says in verse 10, he brought him all these. And God says, cut them in half. Kind of gory. Animal rights advocates are not going to like this one bit, but yet this is what God tells them to do. And he says, take these cut animals, these animals that are cut in half, and he says, lay each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. The birds were just put on each side. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And this is all done in, this is all that Abraham was told to do. And then as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, they'll be afflicted for 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God's telling them all about the history of his people. His descendants will go down into Egypt. His descendants will be held in captivity. And then he's going to bring them out of that nation, and he's going to bring them out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham, it's your nation. It's your land. But the land has inhabitants, and the inhabitants of the nation, of the land, have not yet fully filled up the full measure of their sins. And when they do fill up the full measure of their sins, they're going to receive the full measure of God's wrath. And the full measure of God's wrath is that the land's going to vomit them out. Is that they're going to be dispossessed of the land, and the Israelites will receive the land then, when they come out of Egypt, when 400 years pass, when the iniquity of the Amorites has become completed. And then, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, what would a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch indicate? Well, generally speaking, God reveals himself in terms of the things that smoke and burn. Fire, like the fire that was on Mount Sinai, the smoke of Mount Sinai, the burning bush, all examples of that. That this is something that Abraham understands is an appearance of God in this way. God himself passes between these pieces. And then it tells us on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And what's that all about? Well, you see, when the ancient peoples would make covenants, they would do ceremonies like this, where animals would be severed in two, and the people would be made to pass through the severed parts of the animals. And that's a pretty impressive thing to see, and a pretty impressive thing to do if your understanding is I'm entering into a commitment to this king or this people who I'm entering into covenant with, that if I do not keep the covenant, I'm going to be dead meat like those dead animals. Okay? That's what the picture is. And usually you would expect if God's entering into a covenant with Abraham, it's Abraham that's going to pass through the pieces. I got to be faithful to the, you know, what God's told me to do. But God says, no, I'm the one. I'm going to pass through the pieces. So it's almost as if God's saying, sooner will I cease to be. Sooner will God be killed. Sooner will God die than I will fail to keep my promise to Abraham. That's a certainty of the promise. And the thing that the New Testament tells us is that when God gave promise, he undergirded it with an oath. This is what the oath is. When God says, I swear by myself, he's going to say that in chapter 22 to Abraham after Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. God says, I swear by myself that blessing I will bless you. And we'll look at that in chapter 22. Chapter 22, after the Lord provides the lamb for the sacrifice, we read in verse 15, chapter 22 and 15, that the angel of Yahweh called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Kind of wraps it all in one bit, right? Everything that we've been talking about is that God's covenant commitment is the creation blessing. Blessing, I will bless you. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I surely will bless you and surely multiply you. Blessing, multiplication, just what the creation blessing was. Now it comes through Abraham. Now it comes through Abraham being blessed of God that he and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. So, again, what's God is doing through Abraham is he's bringing back the creation blessing. to the world. And so we have the blessing, we have the seed, it's through these descendants, and it's then also, it's through this land. This land that God gives Abraham. Again, when man's made in the image of God, he is not landless. We have to occupy some place in the world. And God separated the seas from the land so that there would be dry land that would appear. And man, it would be an inhabitable earth. And God not only makes an inhabitable earth, but he makes a garden. He makes a garden. And he places Adam in the garden. Yes, Doris, you have a question?
Pastor, I'm thinking that all the guarantees that we have when we read the Old Testament, they had, God had said, and he did. And he'd been keeping his promise.
Yes.
In the New Testament, on James 1:20-17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Yes.
Coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Right, right.
That's so nice when you read it and we believe it, and God help us to understand it, right?
Right.
And continue keeping it, believing.
Yes.
What he did before, he will do it now. He's doing it now.
Yeah. Yeah. You see, again, we can know that God is unchanging, his promises are sure, but you know, God is also very merciful to our weakness. And it seems to me this whole matter of what he did with the covenant with Abraham is he kind of condescends, he comes down to us in our weakness and says, I'm going to bolster your faith by this little ceremony and displaying in covenant that God's promises are just that sure. That God could sooner cease to be than his promises will not be fulfilled. Yes, he's unchanging, and we should just be able to hear his voice give a promise and say, that's enough for me. But again, you think of Abraham, he said, how shall I know? That's what he said. He said, how shall I know? He said, wait a minute, God told you. He says, how shall I know? And God doesn't despise him saying, how shall I know? God humbles himself to Abraham's need to know, to have his faith bolstered. And Hebrews says that he underscored the promise with an oath. By myself I have sworn. So again, we have all this stuff to bolster our faith. We have the unchangeable God. We have the fact he cannot lie. We have, you know, so much that we can look at. But there's also this question of the oath, that he condescends to our weakness. But this oath spoke about the sea, it spoke about the blessing, and it speaks about the land. That he will possess the land, because land is vital to our existence in this world. And this land was said to be, in this, back to chapter 13, remember I said to you before, something I forgot, but I said maybe I'll wait. Well, here's the time I'm going to go back to chapter, chapter 13. You remember the land was so rich, and Abraham had grown so rich in livestock, and in silver and gold, and so had Lot. And there was strife then that came between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock. This is chapter 13, verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then in verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. Like what? Like the garden of God. Like the garden of God. This land that Abraham was going to receive is likened to the garden of God. This land that flows with milk and honey. This land that God says is a special land that I will water and I will provide for if you keep my ways and walk in obedience. God says this is Eden restored. So God's restoring the creation blessing. He's restoring the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And he's restoring us to the garden. The land was like the garden of God. You see it later on in chapter 50 in the book of Isaiah. There's a similar statement about Israel's land being like the garden of God. This is in chapter 51. And look at the context. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. This is chapter 51 and verse 1. You who seek Yahweh, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look back and see where God brought you from. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Again, that's the creation stuff again. I might bless him and multiply him. For Yahweh comforts Zion and comforts all her waste places. And remember, there were waste places because of the Babylonian armies, because of the captivity, because of their disobedience, because of the covenant curse that came upon them. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. It's God's ultimate design, is that the people who are the seed of Abraham would be blessed, would multiply, and would inhabit the garden. And of course, none of that happens just simply through Abraham as a historical figure. None of that happens simply because of Israel, his descendants, as historic people. But it happens in the coming of the true seed of Abraham. It happens in the coming of Jesus. It's Jesus through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. It's Jesus through whom the people of God multiply, make disciples of the nations, baptize them, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded. It's interesting how in the book of Acts it speaks about how the Lord multiplied the church. Again, it uses the language of creation. God's in the business of multiplying, multiplication through his people. So the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there'll be return to the blessing, there'll be return to the to this great number of people that will become the worshippers of God, and there will be the return to Eden again. As again, the new heavens and the new earth that comes down from heaven from God is described as the new Eden. It's described as the place where the tree of life is there. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is that great picture of God's restoration of all things to what originally was designed at creation. And it really is through this historic figure of Abraham that we see this work of God going forward in history, and we see it ultimately coming to its full fruition in the true seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think some of this stuff, a lot of this stuff, was in Paul's mind when he wrote Romans 4. And so it's good for us to reflect upon something of Abraham, so that when we come to Romans 4, we'll be able at least to make some of these connections with what undergirded Paul's understanding of how in Jesus all of these promises come to their full fruition. Okay, I'm out of time and I'm out of breath. So it's usually a good signal to end when you're out of time and when you're out of breath. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we could be in your word this morning and look at this big picture of Abraham and his place in the history of your saving acts. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have this richness of Holy Scripture that comes to our understanding when we look at it repeated, these same matters of blessing and multiplication and restoration to the Edenic conditions coming before us over and over and over again. We thank you that you are such a saving God. We're thankful that you are such a God who blesses and multiplies and provides richly and abundantly for your people. We ask you now to be with us as we greet one another this morning. Be with us as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.